up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 as we're going through Luke chapter 10. We see the first thing that happens here in this chapter is Jesus sends out 70, and they are going two by two, and they're going into all the villages that Jesus will be visiting. And as he sends them out, it looks almost the same as what we saw in the beginning of Luke chapter 9 when he sends out the 12. Most of what is there is pretty much the same. And a lot of the instructions that Jesus gave the 12, he also gives to the 70. There's no reason why he wouldn't repeat himself. So we see a lot of those things repeated. In fact, some of the things that we saw here in Luke chapter 10, when we had gone through the other Gospels in Matthew and in Mark, we see those same things recorded that Jesus said when after he sent back after the 12 came back from their internship, their temporary, their short-term mission that they had. When they came back here, when the 70 came back, I'm going to start reading from verse 17. They returned again with joy. So that was some amazing stuff that they got to experience. It's because they were so talented. Was it because they were so gifted? It was because God moved when they were being obedient to the Word. They did what Jesus told them to do. They said what Jesus told them to say. And God showed up. It was amazing. And they came back rejoicing. Now, if anybody's ever done a short-term mission, when you see folks get saved and you see immediate answers to prayer on some of these things, especially when you're in third world countries, you'll come back rejoicing. I mean, you can't help talking about the amazing things that just happened. Why? Because you went there to proclaim the gospel and people responded. It's not stuff that we see it that often in our own country. But in places where God has done the work to till the soil of their hearts, there is response. There is response to God's word. Okay, starting with verse 17, I'll just pick this up and then we'll start where we left off. Verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding, Lord. Lord, give us understanding. We need to understand what your word means, but Lord, we want to live by it. We want to be changed by it. And we want to be obedient to the wisdom that you're giving us, dear God. We ask that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the 70 came back, and they were filled with joy. They were rejoicing. And they were talking about all these things that happened. And, I mean, they were surprised. Now, these weren't the 12 who had done this before. This is the first time they'd ever done this. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. The demons. That word subject is a military term, which means to fall in line or fall in behind me. You know, get in line, do what you're supposed to do. So they were obeying as though a general gave them orders. That's what the demons did. Well, that's what the demons will do when you command them to leave a person or a place in Jesus' name. Get out in Jesus' name. Now, some people like that thing. They get used to that thing. And it can be, and they're lonely without that thing. And they don't want it to go away. So when it comes and spirals back around again, it comes in these little cycles, they're willing to receive it again because they're lonely. Well, why would that happen? Because they haven't filled their heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. But anybody who is willing to do the devil's bidding, in other words, someone who is living in unrepentant sin, Christian or not, can get company. And there's a lot of folks out there who say, oh no, you know, once you're baptized, you can't be possessed by a demon. Does the Bible say that? No. Anybody who is willing to do and obey the devil is setting themselves up to get company. Some people like company because it gives them an advantage over other people who don't have that company. It gives them spiritual insights. It gives them those nasty, biting, rhetorical words and phrases that cut to the heart and hurt people severely. That without that person, that buddy, who's given them those words, they couldn't control people as well. So you got to worry about folks who got a rapier wit. Maybe they got company. A lot of the folks who are the greatest actors, and you can watch their movies, how come they're the greatest actors? Because they're a puppet. A lot of rock stars have huge followings. Why? Because they're a puppet. I mean, even, what is it, Beyonce? She says she puts on her face. She takes on a different persona. It's as though she is channeling whatever it is that's making her rich and popular. Not to mention folks who are really good at sports. Not to say that every one of those has got somebody helping them do something, but when there is some hang time that defies the laws of gravity, I gotta wonder. All that to say, in Jesus' name, you cast them out. Get out in Jesus' name. That's it. They're gone. I take your power away from you in Jesus' name. That's How can you say that? Because it's by the blood of Jesus Christ who has cleansed me from my sin. What he did on the cross, he took my sins away. The devil's got nothing on me because he's got nothing on Jesus because he died on the cross and took my sins away. His blood cleanses me from all sin. There's nothing the devil can do about that. Those wounds that Jesus has shout out to every demonic being. This one's been redeemed. Let him go free. But if people are denying the blood that bought them and start walking in the flesh, they're setting themselves up. And people who start getting into the occultic things, oh, well, occult just means it's hidden. No, it means these are those satanic secrets. Well, why would people go into satanic secrets? Because Jesus isn't giving them satanic secrets. He's giving them wisdom. Well, wisdom means you're going to have to work for a living. Wisdom means it's little bit by little bit. Wisdom isn't the get-rich-quick schemes. People want something that gives them immediate fame and fortune. Anyway, there's a lot of ugly places that people go and they can't help getting involved with this stuff. And I say that not to scare people. Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to get possessed. But you better be afraid. If you are living in unrepentant sin, you better be afraid because there's consequences. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I've given this man over. A man who is living in unrepentant sin, I've given this one over for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved. What happens when you're given over? That's called addiction. You're addicted to whatever it is. A behavior, a drug, whatever, you're given over. And there's nothing you can do about it. What can you do about it? You finally cry out to the one who died on the cross for your sins. When there is nothing left, you got absolutely, absolutely nothing left, that's when you cry out. And that person, even if they are saved, finally cries out and they receive deliverance. There's all kinds of weird rhetoric to say, well, Christians can't be possessed. Well, the thing is, the word possessed is not in the Bible. It's just in the English. It doesn't, that word isn't there. The Greek word is demonized. And even the Apostle Paul had a minister of Satan giving him this flaming tent peg in the side, the thorn in the flesh. Was Paul in some kind of unrepentant sin? Of course not. He was doing everything the Lord put on his heart to do. But because of the great revelations that Jesus Christ had given him, He had a big problem. It's called pride. And God wanted to keep him usable. So he allowed a demonic force to come and disable him from even being able to do ministry. To keep him from falling victim to the same thing that was Satan's downfall. Pride. Well, I bring all this up because here are these 70. And they are very excited. Why? Because they see the authority that Jesus gave them over demons. They're coming back, and what is really close to them? The same pride that the Apostle Paul had. They could have fallen because of their pride. So he says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you. But in the Greek, it's basically stop rejoicing, is what the Greek says. Stop rejoicing that those demons are subject to you, that the demons are being obedient to you. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You want something to rejoice about? Rejoice about this. You're going to go to heaven. Your names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. For as exciting and as amazing as this experience was, and you see even demonic beings who are stronger and smarter and have lived longer than you do, they know all kinds of stuff, they know all the tricks, and they will submit to you in Jesus' name. You think that's great? You haven't seen nothing yet. Just wait till you get to heaven. And you're going to see from heaven, the smoke of the inferno that goes up forever. There is a place for those who live in rebellion against God, and God will receive glory as they are forever tortured for their rebellion against God. There's a much better place, and that much better place to get your rejoicing from, your joy from, the fact that you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're going to heaven now. You aren't going to get what you deserve like the demons are going to get, but you're going to get what Jesus deserves because He got what you deserve. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And He says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Does that always happen? Well, there's a lot of people who were martyred for their faith. Last week we went through this and I read the little section about those folks who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Who are we talking about? Who are the overcomers? The ones who were martyred for their faith. They didn't come under the Antichrist leadership. They died. That's what it means to be an overcomer. We're not going to bring the kingdom on. No, the Antichrist and his forces are going to finally take over this planet. The first seal that Jesus opens up is what? The rider on the right horse. The Antichrist is the judgment that comes from Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all these other things, because this is the first judgment for those people who don't believe. Okay, you don't want to trust in Jesus? Well, I'll give you something you will trust in. The Antichrist. And you take his mark and you will not be redeemed. There's lots of folks who are playing around because they don't trust Jesus. Well, it's really easy because you can repent right now. It's really easy. You can do stuff to try to get your will done on this earth. You can manipulate, you can intimidate, you can do all kinds of stuff to get what you want in this life without following Jesus. But there's going to be a time when that's not going to be so easy, because it's going to be black and white. Either follow Jesus and you will be martyred for your faith, or you will come under the Antichrist and you can't be redeemed. That's it. But don't rejoice right now that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Okay, in that hour, Jesus, rejoice in the Spirit. Now, this is a different word in the Greek than the other rejoice. This one is to basically, if you look at the original meaning of the words that are put together to come up with that word, rejoice in the Greek, it means to jump for joy. Jesus jumped for joy in the Spirit. Now, there are folks who try to infuse into this verse, and I have to tell you this because you'll still hear it, because there's still this holy laughter movement going on. It hasn't gone away. And they'll say, see, this is what Jesus was doing. It was holy laughter. I don't see that in here. And it's not in the Greek. You have to infuse it in there. The Greek never meant that. It was rejoicing, and he was jumping for joy. Jesus was emotionally excited for these 70 as they're coming back with all their amazing tales of the grace of God. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And now there's more than just all the praise reports, but here is another praise report that those men never knew. And this is what he's talking about. I thank thee, O Father, of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. That's why Jesus is jumping up and down. Why? Because the 70 he sent out were babes. He says, well, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. These were babes in the woods. I mean, these guys were babies. They were baby Christians. They didn't have it all together. They didn't know everything. But God used them in amazing ways. They're so excited to be used by God. This word for thank is interesting, because it doesn't mean, you know, like somebody did something nice for you and I want to thank you. That's not the word. This is an intensified word of the word for confess. You know, confess is homologeo. Well, this is an intensified form of that word, which means it means to proclaim loudly or proclaim proudly or to announce boldly. So Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, but he's saying, I'm pronouncing it, I'm proclaiming it, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. This was something that God the Father wanted to do. This was God-pleasing. He revealed these amazing things to babes, and not to the wise and the prudent. Not to the folks who have spent their entire life studying the Bible and learning all the small intricacies of God's Word. He did this to folks. I mean, this is Galilee where he's at. So these folks, they weren't anywhere near a rabbinical school. They were there, you know, going to, you know, whatever rabbi happened to come by their small little town in Galilee. They didn't know a lot. But the Lord gave them some amazing revelation of his power and his grace and his mercy. More than he did the guys who were teaching. Then verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now I have to step back on this one, because the guys that come to your doors in pairs are going to bring this up and say Jesus isn't God. I don't know if they've ever used this to you or not, but they like this one. Does this say anything about Jesus not being God? No, if you look at it deeply, it's actually saying they're... all things are delivered to me of my Father. Does it say that Jesus isn't God there? Who but God could have all things delivered to him? It is proving that Jesus is equal with the Father because all things are delivered to him. I just have to say that. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. There is another affirmation that Jesus is God the Son. And who the Father is but the Son. Here's another affirmation. Nobody knows who the Father is except for God the Son. And then he says, and who he who is the Father, whom the who and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So Jesus is revealing the Father to whom he wants to reveal. This is another thing that only God can do. But the fact that he receives something from the Father is also proof that Jesus is absolutely God the Son and man. Because if Jesus hadn't set aside his divinity and become 100% human, as we would, you know, in Philippians talks about that. This is called the kenosis, where he sets aside his divinity. He doesn't stop being divine. He just doesn't use his divine prerogative. He doesn't just autonomously do whatever he wants to do, but he always does things as he submits to the Father. He says the words the Father tells him to say. He does the deeds the Father tells him to do. So this verse instead proves the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it comes right out of Jesus' own words. So for some cultists to come over and tell you that this proves that Jesus isn't God, it's actually saying the opposite. So I just have to say that, because they'll bring this up if you allow them to hang out by your front door for a while. They're going to bring this one up to try to confuse you. So anyway, no one but someone who is 100% man and 100% God could say this of himself. Okay, verse 22. Verse 23. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. I mean, this is some amazing stuff that these 70 Obviously, the 12 are there also. So there's, you know, 82 people there who Jesus is speaking with. But he's saying, the prophets and the kings, they long to look at this. Now, not every king, because not every king was dedicated to following Yahweh, Jehovah God. But those kings who were the good kings of Israel, they wanted to know more. And the prophets, they would prophesy things and they had no idea what they were saying. But those things were written down hundreds of years or thousands of years before they were going to occur. But they knew it had something to do with the end times. Well, here is a partial fulfillment of what the prophets were speaking about, and that was the ministry of Jesus, Messiah, God in the flesh. And he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. You really have something even more greater to rejoice about. Not just demons are going to respond to your commands, but the fact that you are seeing God in the flesh. You are seeing Messiah, King of Israel, with your own eyes, and you are watching everything that Messiah is supposed to do, and you're actually participating and sharing in that ministry yourself. Blessed are your eyes for what you see. I mean, there's hundreds of years of people who were studying and wondering how this is all going to work out, trying to put the pieces of the puzzle of all those prophecies together. And here, they're living it. I mean, hey, amazing, blessed. I mean, we look back and we can think, I would have been amazing to be there and see this. But it also would have been, we would have been just as disappointed to see our Messiah get crucified on the cross as well. We would have been rejoicing the same when we saw him alive from the dead. But instead, it's written down for us to look at and to read and understand and believe. And I say that because God revealed himself to his chosen people through the written word. It's astounding. That's not how any other world religion had it. Some of the things that were written down in other world religions, the only copies we have are 1,500 years past the date of them being written. But here, God revealed himself through his word. Yes, he revealed himself through nature. I mean, look at Psalm 19, and that's what it's all about. He revealed himself through what everybody sees during the day and during the night, and he revealed himself through the written word. Okay. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Luke puts this right here in this story, and there are a couple other times when someone would come to him and ask the question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So it looks kind of like a parallel story to other stories that would be found in Matthew, Mark, or John. But it's a little bit different. But this was a common question. Who is coming and asking that question? A certain lawyer. This would be a scribe. Yes, he's a lawyer, but what is his constitution? What is he using? What are the law books that he's using to understand things? God's word. This lawyer has God's word. And they are looking at God's word and trying to understand God's word. Now, as they take all the parts of God's word and try to understand what it means and how to apply these things, they would then take their findings and give them to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees would then say, okay, we will now do what you say to obey what you found out for us. So the scribes were important. They were different from the Pharisees. Now, some of the Pharisees were scribes, but they were the ones that told the Pharisees how to live their lives. So here is someone who knows God's word really well. Same way that, you know, someone who knows the Constitution would, you know, who's a lawyer for the Constitution would know that. Or same way as someone who knows any kind of, you know, jurisprudence in any specific area. Well, here's someone who knows God's word This is how we apply it. This is how we obey what God tells us to obey. So, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Luke puts it in this context, and I'm sure it was right here in this context. But why would he stand up and say this? Because Jesus in verse 21 said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. From guys like this, who's sitting right here, who's just itching to come up with his rhetorical question to see if he can't trick Jesus on something. Thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Those who think they know everything. And you've revealed these amazing things to the babies. The guys who don't have a clue. The word for babe is interesting because it comes from the word that means that you haven't learned how to speak yet. That's like toddler stage. You know, you're barely being able to put a sentence together. Well, here's one of these wise and prudent. And as a scribe or as a lawyer, he considered himself important for knowing these things. I mean, there's a little bit of pride there. And you spent a whole lot of time getting your pedigree in becoming a scribe. So, certain lawyers stood up and tempted him. The word for tempt can mean just to test. But it's also one of these forms that is an intensified form in the Greek. It's the same word for tempt that was used as the devil tempted Jesus, testing Jesus to see if he's going to come under the devil's authority or just continue to stay under God the Father's authority. But it's a word that is also used where we are to test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. So we need to, it's a word for test. It's a word to examine. Because this word is more broadly used, and of course in the King James it says, tempted him, saying, we instantly take a negative approach at it. So here he is, and he's angry at the thing that Jesus said about God hiding these things from the prudent and the wise, and then, you know, revealing this stuff to the babes, as though he's taking it as an insult. It could be that. And I could see the connection. Makes a lot of sense in the context. But it is just as possible to think that he really wanted to know this answer. This is a really important answer, a really good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, isn't that an important question? I mean, really, of all the questions you could ask, this, you could ask Jesus a question, this is it. This is it. I mean, how long does it take before a person gets to this point? I mean, they can live their whole life and go to hell and never ask that question. That's what Paul says. They don't even seek God. They don't even want to do what he says. There's some kind of ideas out there of what's right and wrong, and I will do what I want to do. No, it takes some work. It takes some movement of the Holy Spirit to get a person to ask this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a really important question. This guy really needs this answer, wouldn't you think? I mean, you know, we come into contact with lots of folks who aren't saved, and we pray for the point in time where they're going to come to this idea and say, what do I need to do to get to heaven? What's going to happen after I die? You know, what's the purpose of all life if everybody just dies? Who cares if you're rich and famous or not? You're still dead. People know that there is something that goes on. And part of it is their conscience that says, you're guilty. You did a bad thing and you're guilty. And they try to do whatever they can to medicate that feeling of guilt. Or to distract away that feeling of guilt in all kinds of different things. And the closer a non-believer is to a believer, the more they need to distract themselves from the fact that they're believing friend or relative knows they're going to heaven, and I don't know what comes after death. And they fill their life with all kinds of distraction. Or medication. Usually both. It's a really good question. Most people spend their life trying not to think about death. It usually takes a funeral for people to be forced to have to think about that. And it's already too late for most folks. But if you ever get the opportunity to preach at a funeral, there is a place where you can tell them how to inherit eternal life. You don't have to be nice about the person who died. Yeah, respect them, that's fine. But you don't have to say, I know for a fact they're going to go to heaven. Unless you know there is proof that they love Jesus and they serve Jesus. I've gotten to preach at a couple of funerals of folks who I know went to hell. And I didn't even bring up the future of the dead person. But what did I bring up? I brought up the fact that these people are looking death in the face and they need to know how to get to heaven. That's what you do. It's too late for the person who is dead. If they believed or not, that's between them and God. What's important is the people who are listening. They're face to face with death. And they need to know what happens after this. This is a really good question. And I say that because most of the folks who teach on this in the commentaries, they're just saying, oh, he's tempting him. You know, he's just trying to needle Jesus. He's trying to trick Jesus. Well, you know, some of them did that. Some of these, you know, lawyers or scribes really did that. They were trying, they were part of the group that was trying to get Jesus to get arrested. So I can't tell. It's, to me, I don't see this as a morally good or a morally bad question. This is absolutely a very important question. But the answer is what? Jesus revealed it to the babes. But this wise and prudent man couldn't get it. Jesus had said to the Pharisees in the book of John, he says, you believe that in the scriptures you find eternal life. But these very scriptures, they are they that testify about me. It's these scriptures who are telling you that I am Messiah, God the Son. So he says, Master. Now this word master doesn't mean he's coming under Jesus' authority. This is just the word for teacher in the Greek. So he's just saying master. We would say maestro in, you know, or whatever. It's basically the word for teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? So this is a normal rabbinical way of talking to each other. You answer a question with a question. I mean, that's what they do. And if you go to the synagogue, the same thing goes on. This doesn't change. I mean, you go to church and you go there to see an argument, you know. So here he's, but this is great though. I mean, this is some amazing teaching of Jesus in how are you going to share your faith with someone. Well, you basically ask them to give you the outline by which you will follow to share your faith. Now, certain things, as a, you know, James Kennedy's thing, you know, the evangelism explosion, one of the things they say is you try to bring up spiritual matter. So where you are in your life, are you thinking more about spiritual things? So it kind of like sort of full, you know, brings you in. Now, if you were to stand before God and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, obviously, that's not going to happen. It's a rhetorical question to get people to tell you what they think they need to do to inherit eternal life. And what they tell you then, you just listen. And you take mental notes and you follow their outline. And as you listen to them and everything that they think, then you just take their same outline and you tell them what the Bible says. You can say, you know, try to soften up. Well, I know how that this is how you feel, and a lot of people feel this way. And in fact, part of my life, I felt, you know, the whole feel, felt, found thing. You know, you can do that kind of soften up thing. But this is what the Bible says. Now, regardless if they believe the Bible or not, you are making a strong statement saying, I believe the Bible is true. This is what the Bible says on how to get to heaven. Now, sometimes that doesn't work because they'll immediately say that they don't believe the Bible. But it doesn't matter. You don't have to defend the Bible. You just have to say what the Bible says, because this is God's words. And go back to Romans 10. People need to hear God's word in order to believe. They don't hear God's word, they don't believe. You can try to love people in the kingdom. You can try to nice people into the kingdom, but unless they hear God's word, they don't get saved. It says it right there in Romans 10. And how can they hear unless someone is sent? Okay. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's pretty amazing. Now, in another time when the same question came up, they asked Jesus, and Jesus gave them that same answer. In another time that this came up, this is a rich young ruler, you know, come up with the same kind of question, same kind of answer. But he went through some of the, you know, some of the commandments, but left out the commandments dealing with idolatry because his, you know, he loved his possessions. But here, he's given them a really good answer. Okay? What is written in the law? How readest thou? And this, the first one comes from the Shema. You know? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Well, the word strength is in there. Well, that's basically a Greek translation of the word very. Because if you're going to do it strongly, then that's the word very gets translated in the Septuagint strength, and so that's why it's here. So it's not adding to Scripture. I just had to tell you that, because if you look it up, you're not going to see that word strength there back in Deuteronomy. And then he says, and thy neighbor as thyself. That comes from Leviticus. I mean, he put them both together. This guy's got it down. And he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. There you go. You're right. Just do it. Okay. We get to heaven by what we do. But that's exactly what God's word says. Has the law ever made anyone righteous? That's not what Hebrews says. Why? Because we can't keep it. Is there anyone who could have had eternal life because he kept the law? Jesus. Yeah, I know. He was crucified. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. Why did he rise from the dead? Because he kept it. There is one person who got saved because he was obedient completely and thoroughly. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because there are these heretics who say that Jesus went into hell and had to get born again down there. Did Jesus need to get born again? No. He had no sins to repent of. I just have to tell you this because it's all the way through. Every one of these, you know, word of faithers is all saying that. You go look at, you know, Marilyn Hickey, and you go to Joyce Myers, and you go to all these other folks. They might have some nice things to say, but they think somehow that Jesus had to somehow, what, repent of sin and get born again? Got some problems. Big problems. I mean, they go as far as saying that Jesus spent an eternity in hell. Well, how could you spend an eternity in hell for us and then get born again? Because at some point, that eternity in hell had to stop for you to get born again. And it only took 3 days, so it only felt like an eternity down there. No, Jesus didn't suffer in hell. He was punished on the cross. He was the Lamb upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed, and He died with our sin. He died in our place. He was our substitute. He had no sin. He completely and thoroughly and perfectly obeyed every one of these laws. He loved God the Father with all of His heart and with all of His soul and with all of His strength and with all of His mind, and He loved His neighbor as Himself. Absolutely. And He rose again. And He didn't have to be born again. I just want to throw that in there. Because people get so confused on these issues. And they just read something and they just think, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, if you've got to infuse these weird ideas into scriptures, no, you don't study the Bible deductively. You study it inductively. What does the Bible say? Don't put in there what's not in there. What does the context say it says? You don't go astray. And you know what? A lot of these strange doctrines that show up, you would never get unless somebody told you that's what it meant. So anyway, I have to, you know, part of my job is making sure you just don't trip over all these wacky things that are out there. Okay. And He said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Absolutely. And the Bible says they will live. Can any human being do it? No, because you're born a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you're a sinner. Every last one of us is born a sinner except for Jesus Christ. But He's absolutely God in the flesh. He's absolutely man, absolutely God. Verse 29, but He, willing to justify Himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, you know, things are getting... You got the right answer. Great. Yay. You answered the question right. Yeah. Good. But what's going on? The same thing that forced him to come to Jesus and say, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That question didn't go away. Why? Because he can't do it. He thinks that he can do the first part, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He thinks he can do the first part. And, you know, the way the scribes interpreted God's word was to make any kind of law dealing with your relationship with God as strict as possible. And make it as big as possible so that if you obeyed all these scribal understandings, that you would be virtually impossible to be able to break any law dealing with your relationship with God. Now, the other table of the law, dealing with your fellow man, they would sometimes put loopholes in there so you could still get away with stuff and not really break the law. But they want to make sure things are good with the man upstairs. You know, we're good here. I've checked all the boxes. I'm good here. Now, the Pharisees, they actually would basically have a list of everything they're supposed to do to obey God that day and make sure that's done before the end of the day. Basically, a bunch of that stuff they would do right away. It was like, here's my list of all my God obligations. I'm going to take care of them right away. Then I'm good. The rest of the day is mine. I mean, we don't even think. I mean, these are amazing, righteous guys. But they did not have assurance that they were going to go to heaven, that they were going to have eternal life. How could you not have assurance you have eternal life? Because some guys who are far more holier than you are dead. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, the rest of the stuff I can figure out. But this one now, is there a loophole? Is there some kind of... Otherwise it's so broad, I mean, who can be my neighbor then? I mean, if it's so broad, I got to be nice to everybody? Oh, come on, give me a break. Everybody? Who's my neighbor? I mean, it's another really good question. I mean, there's some people, you know, you could say I never met a man I didn't like, but you'd be lying, you know. Verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, this story is only in Luke. Luke has some parables that the other ones don't have. And I love this parable. I mean, this is about as amazing as the other one is, you know, the prodigal son one that Luke has that the other ones don't have. I mean, there's some amazing parables that Luke puts in here. And maybe it's because it really clicks with our idea of justice and our idea of what's right and wrong and our idea of what really makes sense. I mean, he takes a normal principle and he puts it in a very simplified form. Certain men went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Well, number one, there is a road, the Jericho Road, and it's a skinny, narrow, back and forth, you know, you can go down these switchbacks, and it was it's an area that drops about a little more than 3,000 feet in elevation. So it's switchbacks, and as you go through the switchbacks, there's lots of rocky outcroppings and caves and other things, which are just perfect for mean people to hang out and, you know, prey on on those folks who can't defend themselves. So this place was always known for this kind of activity. So this is a story that just makes sense. Everybody knew about this area. So he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. It's like, yeah, that's why you don't travel alone. Especially down that road. So it's like one of these obvious, yeah, well, this happens. Which stripped him of his raiment. Well, why would they take his clothes? Well, we live in such an opulent society that we got all kinds of clothes that we haven't worn for 5 years or 10 years. It's up in a closet somewhere. We don't understand the value of clothes. You go to a third world country and people are wearing the same stuff every day. And they keep sewing it up. I mean, you see different missionary stories and pictures on the mission field and you see all these weird, wacky shirts that some of these people are wearing because they bought it from some place where it got shipped from America and they unloaded this big stuff and these things are all bound up and they have these stores called Who Died. You know, we saw that from Art's friend there. He's supporting the ministry there. And the stores are called Who Died because they're giving away clothes. So obviously somebody must have died. That's why they're, you know, so they're selling their stuff. They don't call them Goodwills there. They're called Who Died there. So anyway. So, clothes are highly valuable. I mean, we don't understand the because we're just used to it. But if you've got more than what you need to wear today, you are filthy rich. You're of, what, the 3% of the population on the planet? You got nothing to complain about. So, anyway, lots of value in clothes. So he stripped him of his raiment and wounded him. So obviously some struggle took place and wounded him. So, and he was hurt pretty bad, leaving him half dead. So the guy's maybe just partially conscious. He's obviously not dead yet. There is some, you know, vital signs happening. He's probably bleeding. So, guy got beat up. They took all this stuff, anything of any kind of value, just laying there in the street. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh, that bad priest. Well, a priest is of the tribe of Levi, and he's descended from Aaron, which means his job is to minister in the temple. And so priests would have 2 weeks twice a year where they would be ministering in the temple. And they also had spiritual responsibilities in the town that they lived in. But he's off the clock. He punched out. Now, why do I say he punched out? It doesn't say he was going up to Jerusalem. I mean, there would be an excuse if he was going up to Jerusalem, because if this is a dead body, you can't touch it, you're going to be ceremonially unclean, and you can't obey God right now, because God says you're supposed to be serving Him. This is your time of doing that, and you've waited 6 months to do your job, and you can't touch something that's dead because you'd be ceremonially unclean, you can't do your job. If he was going up to Jerusalem, you could say he had an excuse for not having compassion. You know, this is the religiosity, the concept that people have. No, he wouldn't have an excuse then anyway. But to make sure that nobody would have that and give him that kind of excuse, he said he was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means his gig is done. Now it wouldn't matter if he got ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body or not. But he wasn't dead. But this guy didn't take the time to look and see. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And who knows how long he was walking on the other side of the road, so that if anybody saw him, you'd say, oh, he was on the other side of the road, he didn't see. I don't know, you know. Oh, I was on the other side, I didn't see it. I was kind of dark. Well, the sun was in my face. I passed by on the other side. Didn't want to get involved with this. Well, why wouldn't want to get involved with this? Because religious persons don't have any mercy? Well, maybe whatever took this guy out is still lurking there behind them rocks. I don't want to get involved. Maybe, you know, if I try to help this guy, then they're angry at him that took him out. You know, they're going to be angry at me. I don't want to get involved. I mean, this isn't someone who is going to make sure justice happens here. This isn't someone who is really concerned about having any kind of mercy here. It's like, whoa, this is a scary situation. I hate this road. I'm going on the other side. We'll go, gonna maybe walk a little bit faster. I hate it. No, this is, somebody needs to do something about this road. I mean, really, we're going to have to get a committee and deal with, I mean, this is terrible. This road, really, we got to do something. I mean, you come up with all kinds of stuff that people do in order to somehow clean their hands from the responsibility of taking care of somebody. Verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, well, we don't know if he was going up or down, but there was a Levite. And he came, and he did a little bit more than the priest. He's a gawker. I mean, you see, why is there so many traffic accidents when there's a traffic accident? Because there's all these gawkers. They're driving, they're not watching where they're going. They see, is there any blood? Is there somebody hanging out of the car? What's going on over there? And in the meantime, this person is slamming on the brakes, and then they get in an accident. There's a Levite. Oh, you gotta see what happened. Oh, man, and there's this terrible thing. This guy got all beat up. It was horrible. I mean, you see that right now. Somebody's getting attacked. Somebody's getting, you know, slaughtered. Somebody's being attacked by a wild animal, whatever. And everybody's there with their phone. Oh, I want my thing to go viral on the internet. And nobody's helping. It's crazy. There was this historical picture of this little boy who's starving and laying down. And then here comes this vulture or whatever. And it was this big historical picture, and this guy got an amazing award for this. That man spent hours watching that child dying and waiting for some bird of prey to come close enough to get the picture. I don't think he's in heaven right now. But the truth came out about that story. Same thing is happening all the time. People are doing it all over the place. There came likewise a Levite when he was at the place. He came and looked on him. He's checking it out. What's going on? Oh boy, really went messed up bad. Oh, too bad. I hate this road. This is terrible. Roman government, you know, everybody's afraid of them, but they can't even keep, you know, they can't even keep these guys from doing these bad things. And he passed by on the other side. He checked it out first, though. Maybe he patted him on the head. Be warm and filled. Oh, I'll pray for you. I'll put you on the prayer chain. Well, these two people have a service occupation. I mean, you got a priest and his job is all the spiritual stuff that needs to go on. And here's a Levite. He's the one that makes sure that the priest can do his job. He's, you know, they're doing everything they need to do to keep the temple functioning properly. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen this a lot, and it's very easy to see this kind of stuff. I mean, I watched this happening, you know, I'd be talking to somebody and church was ending, and, you know, I wasn't on staff or nothing. And then here comes somebody and they want to talk to a pastor, they got some issues. I remember this one guy, and he wanted to talk, he says, is there a chaplain I can talk to? Well, I don't know, he's pretty distraught, and I happen to see one of the pastors on staff. You know, and he's actually one of the elders. I say, okay, wait a minute, let me get... And I got his attention, and he was really put out that I had to give him some work to do. Because the service was over and the lights were going out. There is an accusation that Yahweh Jehovah God gives the shepherds of Israel. You can find it in Ezekiel. And he rebukes them for not taking care of the mama sheep and the baby lambs. And he rebukes them for just eating the flock. And he rebukes them for not taking care of the lame. But who wants to take care of a lame sheep? What do you know about a lame sheep? They're going to be lame for the rest of their life. You want to take care of somebody who's lame for the rest of their life? God rebuked them for not wanting to do that. Well, you got folks in your congregation who are leaders and they're doers and they're there anytime any need and everybody's together. And you got other folks, they can't help. They need help. They're the ones that everybody is always going to help. So most churches do what? They have to kick them to the corner. I mean, at some point, you know, well, you know, we've been doing this and this and this and all this time we've been doing that and, you know, sorry, you've used it up. I mean, going to a place where you could get one of these really nice boxes that would last you 2 weeks, but, you know, you can only get it, what, once a year? We can help you once a year. We can help pay your mortgage, you know, once a year. We could help pay some of your years once a year. Well, the need is so great. You know, we can't just give it all away to somebody. Then we wouldn't have enough money to keep the AC on. Or to continue to buy the next facility. Or continue to keep the pastor in his gated community. Or whatever. I mean, what do you spend your money on the building? Most churches, they spend all their money on the facility. That's it. All the money goes to the facility. They need all the free volunteers because the work that needs to be done, they don't want to pay anybody to do it. So you got all these amateurs doing the job of a pastor. So what do? They dangle over the front of anybody who they know God has called into ministry. They dangle right in front of them that word, ordination. You jump through our hoops and we'll ordain you. You go to wherever we want you to go and we'll ordain you. It doesn't matter if God called this person to ministry or not. They're going to dangle this thing only if you do what we say. And they'll do anything. They'll divorce their wife. I mean, they'll abandon their kids just so that they get that thing. Because they think the only one who can tell them that they're a pastor is the senior pastor. No, if God calls you to be a pastor, you're a pastor. There's nothing any senior pastor can do about it. Martin Lloyd-Jones never got ordained. I just want to tell you that. Oh, I don't know who that is. That's too bad. But anyway. D.L. Moody never got ordained. Do you think that held these guys back any? Anyway, I had to get off my soapbox. I could get back into the text here. Okay. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came by, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. So here are these guys. It's their job to take care of folks. It's their job to minister unto God's people. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Samaritan. Why would Jesus put that word in there? Because, especially the scribes, they hated Samaritans. Samaritans were they had a mutt religion. They had a mutt race. I mean, they weren't purebred Jews. You know, when the northern tribes went apostate, you know, the Assyrians took a whole bunch of them captive and spread them all over the place. And then they brought in all these other people from the other countries that they had destroyed, and they brought them in. And then, you know, they started having some problems because the wild animals were showing up. And, you know, so the people who they brought in were getting killed by wild animals. And so they said, you know, we got to get some kind of priest or something to help pacify the god that lives in this area. And so they come up with this mutt religion, which is part paganism and part Judaism. And it was mutilated from the very beginning. And, of course, you got... You know, it was mutilated from the time that Jeroboam put up two rival altars and they had golden calves and they worshipped them and they said it was Yahweh. I mean, it was ugly stuff and it didn't get any better. Well, that race right there in Samaria grew. It didn't go away. And the Jews, you know, were taken in Babylonian captivity and they returned and so on, but they always stayed true to the Bible for the most part, or not. But the Samaritans, they're just way off. All they've got is five books of Moses, that's it. And even that, they don't do right. I mean, they interpret it in wacky ways, and it's all confused. And they got their own other ways of doing things. You know, Jesus went in, you know, John 4, the woman at the well, right? And he goes there and she says, okay, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, but we got this other mountain, and we do our other thing. And he says, you know, the time has come. When it's not going to be here or there you worship, but whoever worships the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means having a real relationship with God, not just going through some kind of ritual and checking the box. There's lots of problems. And they hated the Samaritans. You know, when Jesus went through Samaria, the disciples weren't happy about it. But He did that. Why? Because they're human beings. They're created in the image of God. You know, when the gospel spread, there was persecution that went on, and, you know, the seven, you know, the spirit-empowered deacons, they got spread out, even though the 12 apostles were still there in Jerusalem. But all these other Christians, they were all getting spread all over as persecution broke out. And so here was Philip, and he's running away from Jerusalem, and so he's going to do God's work, and he's in Samaria, and he's preaching, and all kinds of folks are getting saved in Samaria. And the folks in Jerusalem are saying, hey, there's revival going out in Samaria. So then, you know, Peter goes there and John goes there and they're going to start finding out. And as soon as they lay hands on them, then they get the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues. Now, why would they do that? Because the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem needed to know that the same thing that happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem was happening in Samaria. So yes, Samaritans can be saved. So the same thing happens when Peter then gets this vision going on. You know, he's hungry and he can smell dinner getting prepared and he's starving up there and he falls into a trance and here comes this sheet that comes down with all these unclean animals. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Comes down three times. Oh, I've never eaten any. I'm kosher, Lord. You know, you'd think that he would have learned his lesson, no, Lord. But anyway, he didn't. So here he's saying, no, I'm not going to do that. And then there's a knock on the door and the Spirit says, go follow those men. Well, they took him to Cornelius' house. So the Holy Spirit had moved on him to go get Peter. And he started preaching to Gentiles in a Gentile house. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and they were speaking in tongues. Why? Because the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem needed to know that the gospel at that point was now going to the Gentiles. They needed to see the truth, the reality, that the same thing is going on. Yes, Gentiles can be saved. Now, I'm saying this because that's how they felt about the Samaritans. They thought that Samaritans could not be saved. They thought that they were even worse than the Gentiles. I mean, they would think that eating food that was prepared by a Samaritan would be the same as eating unclean, something unclean, like eating pork flesh. Because they hated him so much. So Jesus, what does he do? He always does these extremes. You know, we've been going through that in the last couple of chapters. It's always an extreme case. There isn't any, oh, my father just died. Let the dead go bury their dead. I mean, you know, it's like, what kind of... No, it's always an extreme case. So here, what is he doing? The story that he gives is going to be really extreme. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And I'm sure just this really irritated this scribe, because it's like, oh, why did he have to use that example? Ew! Somebody who you despise and you're grown up to despise ever since you're a little kid, you know. You got to learn these things when you're little. You don't normally hate folks unless you're told to hate them when you're real little. You know, I mean, that's most of the prejudice that we get, we learn when we're three, you know, three and four. That's where we learn that stuff. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This guy had compassion. And this is what it looks like to have compassion. I mean, there's a lot that this guy did to have compassion. He saw him. He had compassion. He didn't go, oh, I feel so bad. I better go report this. No. He saw it. That's his responsibility. He knows he has to do something. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Well, obviously he's bleeding. And he's messed up. So what's the bit with the oil and the wine?
Is there some kind of spiritual significance we need to know?
Yeah, both oil and wine are, you know, different objects that are used to describe the Holy Spirit. But don't, when you read a parable, don't just make things say what aren't in there. And you'll hear this stuff. No, oil and wine is oil and wine. Oh, you clean wounds with oil and wine? Well, yeah. You know, we're so used to modern medicine. If it doesn't come out of a bottle that you bought at Walgreens, it's not going to heal you if it's not triple antibiotic ointment. Well, what is ointment? It's oil. Except the problem with ointment is it's petroleum, and petroleum actually inhibits healing. So you want to use an ointment that doesn't prohibit healing, what are you going to use? You're going to use a natural substance like olive oil. Duh. You know what? The olive oil that we can get pure, but it's made with, they use chemicals to get every bit of the oil out of even the pit. And they call it pure, but it's not that pure. If you get first press, cold pressed, which means they just squeeze these things, they mush them up and they squeeze it out, and then all you get is all this goo, and then you just turn, you know, the water separates from oil. That's how it is. And you just get the oil. There it is. Boom. Isn't that great? That's how they always did it. They didn't need to write out in there first press, cold press, virgin. No, because they squeezed them, they did a bunch of this they could do that day, and then they put it in containers. This stuff is amazing. It they're finding that it's curing heart disease. It's curing damage to hearts. It's lowering cholesterol. And that's just for you taking it internally. This stuff has things that are antibiotic and antiviral. It's amazing. Yeah, oil. Olive oil. Pretty cool stuff. And wine, well, it's going to have... Wine is what? It's grape juice that has been preserved by means of alcohol. Oh, alcohol. Oh, you shouldn't be drinking.
Uh-oh.
Uh-oh, we're going to talk about this now. You don't have refrigerators back then. So you get all this grapes everywhere. And so how are you going to preserve that grape? You're going to somehow cause it to rot without it making you sick. And so the disintegration of the sugars with the yeast, the sugars are being eaten up by the yeast, and it's producing carbon dioxide, and it's making alcohol. And then as soon as the alcohol percentage gets a certain rate, it kills yeast. But it also kills any other kind of fungus. And it's pure water because it comes right out of the juice of the grape. It's not going to be polluted by anything. So we're talking about something very pure. It's not like something that you'd buy on the shelf today, which has got all extra sugar and weird stuff in there. Who knows what they do in the wine that they got today, plus a hybrid yeast that can take the you know, alcohol content up to past 20%, you know, in some of these. I mean, some people I used to know, they would buy their wine by means of the, you know, percentage of alcohol in it or whatever. Back then it was probably 3%. Yeah, you could get drunk on it, but you have to drink a lot. It would be like, how much near beer can you drink before you get drunk? A lot. I mean, you'd have to drink a lot. Anyway, so, is this going to clean the wounds? Absolutely. And it's going to have long-lasting effect in purifying that wound. So yes, he's pouring in oil and wine, and he's binding up his wounds, and he's setting him on his own beast. Which means what? Now he's a pedestrian. He used to be on a horse or a mule or something, and now he's a pedestrian. Why? Because he's having mercy on somebody. So he's got to go the whole next or however long it is, because the guy who got all beat up is now on his own beast. You want to have mercy on somebody? You know what? Maybe it's time for you to be a pedestrian and they use your car. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is what mercy really means sometimes. He's giving them really good food and drink. He's probably tearing up his own clothes to wrap up these wounds. And now he loses his ride. Not to mention the fact that the bad guys who did it might still be around. Okay, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So it wasn't like you took him to an emergency place and then, okay, here you go, here's this guy, I found him all beat up, I did what I could do, you know, you take care of him, I'm out of here. No, there was a continuance of the responsibility. He was there, he was nursing that person for as long as it took until he could continue on his journey. And then what did he do? Oh, Panama, I'm out of here, sorry. No, he then... And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host. Well, the Greek word is a denarius. 2 denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. How much do you make in a day? Well, you know, if it's $15 an hour for minimum wage now in California, what are you making? 8 times 15 is what? 90? 90. So, yeah, 120 bucks. So, you're going to give him $250. I don't have that much in my wallet. I don't know about you. This is a lot of money. You know? This is a lot of money. And he says to the innkeeper, I gotta go, but this man still needs some help. He's still gotta watch him. I mean, he got beat up pretty bad. And what does he do? Pulls out the guy's hand. There's some money. Take care of him. I'm paying you to take care of him. And when I get back, if there's more, I'll pay it. What does he do? He's writing him a blank check. I mean, what innkeeper wouldn't go, whoa, look at this. And he's giving me a blank check. He's giving me an IOU for whatever this guy's got. Oh, I mean, this is amazing. Talk about a healthcare plan. You know, when I had my accident, I was doing the deliveries. And so, you know, I got this this white missile, it was a little white car, came and hit me and broke the front end of this big delivery truck and, you know, broke me up pretty bad and whatever. But anyway, because it was industrial, oh, those guys were jumping up and down. Oh, yeah, we want to give them all the tests. They nuked me so bad with all the x-rays, I got skin cancer. I mean, they were so excited. They found out stuff that I didn't even know I had. No, this, and, you know, you might go to a place and it costs you $100 a night, but that's not the way it was back then. This money, from some of the commentators I read, could have been enough for 2 months because of what, of how much, how far that day wage went as far as an innkeeper was concerned. So it was a lot. Now, I don't know for sure, but they've found extra-biblical sources of stuff that they've unearthed, and they found one source that said this would be enough for 2 weeks, and another source that this would be enough for 2 months. That was a lot of money. Plus, he gave him a blank check. I'll pay you anything else that needs to go on. Well, this is what compassion really looks like. There is no limits to what compassion really is. This is what mercy is. No limits. What is necessary? I see the need. I'm going to take care of it. There isn't any limits. There is no limits on mercy. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what it looks like. Well, that's what Jesus did. I mean, we have these limits in our mind for mercy. We really do. And churches do that because they look at the amount of money that's coming in every month and the bills that are going out every month, and they're going to say, you know, this is all we got and this is all we can afford. Is that how Jesus taught his disciples? When he sent out the 70 and when he sent out the 12, you know, he says, in whatever house you go in, eat whatever they set before you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about going from house to house. I'm going to take care of you. There was a time when there was all these folks showing up everywhere. Well, they were getting ready to go to one of the feasts in Jerusalem. And Jesus was teaching, and hey, there's Jesus! We want to go see him! And they just crowded the place. There's all these people all over the place. And Jesus is talking, and he won't stop talking. And you know, they're going, Jesus, it's the sun's starting to go down, and we're nowhere near a town. It's going to take them a couple hours to get someplace in order for them to get some enough food. And so what did Jesus tell his disciples? You feed them. Oh, wait a minute. Even if we had a year's worth of wages, we wouldn't have enough for everybody to hardly get any. As church budgets are really difficult because you don't know whatever comes in. You have to plan on money that isn't there. Oh, well, then we'll have everybody do a faith pledge. Like, you can force folks to... But some of these churches do force folks to fulfill their faith pledges. It's amazing. Why? Because they got their signature on the bottom. And it's basically saying, this is how much money I'm going to give you. And it's a legal document, and they take some of their folks to court. It's amazing. Stay away from that faith pledge stuff. That's ridiculous. Just stealing, it's all it is. No, it's not trust in God. No, when you have mercy and there's no limits. Why? Because you are trusting a good God, that God put you there, God put that person in your life, and you're going to take care of him with whatever God gives you to take care of him with. There is no limits to mercy. Anyway, I just have to tell you what's in here, that's all. And he said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come, I will repay thee. I mean, I can't hardly even imagine it. Who knows what kind of complications could have happened when he left? Nowadays, with all the crazy instruments that keep people alive, I mean, the millions of dollars it can take for it, But you know what? God says, all the silver is mine, all the gold is mine. I mean, this whole planet I created, it's all mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, it's not a big deal. I dare you to try to outgive me. That's what God says. I dare you to try to outgive me. That's what he says. You think God's going to owe you something? You can't outgive God. This means you're trusting God with the fact that He is putting somebody in your life that you are now going to have mercy on. However long it takes. Okay, verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Jesus is saying the exact opposite. Wait a minute, this isn't answering the question. What did the guy say? He says, and who is my neighbor? And here's this great story. And then Jesus says, what thinkest thou? Who was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? This is like backwards. This isn't the answer I wanted. This is a question that forces me to realize that I don't got what it takes, and how am I supposed to get eternal life? This is beyond my ability to endure this kind of law. Jesus turns it around. Who is the neighbor? Who is the neighbor? He says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, no, who was the neighbor? This is really amazing what Jesus does. I mean, he doesn't just give somebody the answer. He goes all the way into their heart, and he shakes it and wakes it up and says, I need you to see what you are forcing yourself not to look at. Jesus doesn't let anybody get away with anything. You're going to ask him a question, you're going to get an answer. Are you going to be ready to take that answer? No, because it's going to cut you all the way down to the heart. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. the one who was the neighbor was the one who showed the mercy. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. So what question is in this lawyer's heart? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Has the question gone away? No, the question just got more complicated. Because now this lawyer who knows the word is realizing, I can't make it. I can't do it. What is required of me by God is something that I am incapable of doing. Yes! You got the answer. You can't get to heaven by what you do. You are incompetent to get to heaven. Can't do it. How do you get to heaven? By the grace of God. There you go. By the mercy of God. What kind of mercy does God have on us? Well, we weren't just the guy who fell along the wayside by the thieves. We're the guy who were the thieves. We're the guy who beat him up. We're the guy who stole the stuff. And Jesus is having mercy on us. Go and do thou likewise. That's hard. I want this neighbor thing. It's a little bit different. How can you not want the neighbor thing to be different? I want something that I can do. I mean, don't we want to... I mean, it's amazing. The doctors are prescribing all kinds of stuff that don't heal anybody, but they will prescribe it and even force you to take it because they don't want to get a malpractice suit. Well, you have to give me something. I'm sorry, you got a virus. There is no antibiotic that's going to get rid of a virus. You're going to have to let it run its course. I'm going to sue you for malpractice. Well, there is nothing you can take to stop a virus. I'm sorry. So what does he do? He gives you a Z-Pack. Is that going to help the virus? Of course not. All it's going to do is destroy all the good guys in your body as well as the bad guys. Oh, it'll keep you from a secondary infection. No, it won't. You're going to have a secondary infection as soon as the Z-Pack's over. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, all these people with UTIs and all these problems and, you know... Candida going crazy because all these doctors are handing out these Z-Packs all over the place because they got a virus. Because they don't... They have to do something. What am I saying? I'm not just criticizing the pharmaceutical cartel. The problem is we want to do something. We want to pat somebody on the back and say, I prayed for you. We want to say, oh, I did something. And what does Jesus says? No, having mercy means there is no limits. It isn't doing a little bit and hoping that's enough. It means you do whatever you can, and there's limits to what you can do. This guy couldn't do everything. He had to continue on his journey. He had to leave. So there was limits to what he could do. So what did he do when he had to leave? He paid for somebody else to do it. And he gave him a blank check for what was needed. This is what mercy really looks like. We want to just pat somebody on the head with something. You know, John makes it really clear in his first epistle in chapter 2, you know. He says, if you see a brother in need and you don't do anything, you're the same as Cain who slew his brother. That's the context of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. Neglect is the same as murder. So are we supposed to stop every place where the guy is holding up the sign that says hungry and throw some money at him? No, we also have other places in the Bible that says, if you know, give them what they ask for if you have it. And if we don't have it, we don't give it. And I got a problem with these churches who got a kiosk in, you know, in their church because they know that you'll give, you can put it on a credit card. No, don't ever give with a credit card. Because if you don't have it, God hasn't told you to give. If you have it and you know the need, then you take care of it. But if you don't have it, God's not commanding you to give to something with a credit card. Absolutely, it's sinful. Because you are saying, okay, take advantage of me. Here's my credit card number. No, that's absolutely wrong. You don't give with an IOU. But a lot of folks do that stuff. Because if you got a credit card, they know it's really convenient and people pay. Pretty sick. There's other places in the New Testament that talk about a neighbor. And I just want to read a couple of these things. There's some folks who are out there who get kind of confused over Jesus' teachings versus the teachings that are in the epistles. So we're going to show you that the epistles just restate what Jesus says. Okay, James 2. Let's start reading verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convicted of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. So mercy rejoices with justice. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So, anyway, James goes on. He's talking about folks who are basically, they have a false profession of faith. They really don't have faith because they aren't true believers. They're not living like a believer. They're not having mercy because the Holy Spirit isn't letting that mercy come out of them because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, James does everything really strongly. So it's Jesus' little brother, half-brother. Okay, Ephesians 4. I'll start reading verse 17. This I say therefore, in testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speaking every truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So, Ephesians, Paul is like taking for granted that we understand loving our neighbor as ourselves. And he says, don't be like the Gentiles out there. You've already come to a greater understanding of what the truth really is. Galatians 5. Verse 13. Let's start reading at verse 13. For brethren, if ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the law, the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So I just look up one more in the last part of Romans. Romans 13. Start with verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not shall not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So these things are taught throughout the Bible. From the giving of the law, through Jesus making it very clear of how this, what it really means to us, all the way through the epistles, as the apostles are taking Jesus' words and putting shoe leather on them. Now, this parable is, yes, it's talking about having mercy, and it's very easy to get off on that idea, on what it means to have compassion on people. But the main point of this parable is what? Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is the main point. Jesus says, okay, you got the law, you know the law, how do you take it? And he says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. And we get this parable of what it really means to take care of our neighbor. And we see what? I have not done that. We can, you know, the thing is, even psychologists are now saying to become a good deed doer because it'll make you feel good about yourself. It'll change your self-esteem. I mean, it's the all the stuff that's in the Bible about taking care of each other is now being used in psychiatry and psychology because people feel so good when they've done something. And so you can go and volunteer here at this soup kitchen, and you can go down and give sandwiches to the homeless and hand out water to the folks who are out there in the heat, and you can do and you feel good about yourself. But is it fulfilling the law? You can't get to heaven that way. You can feel good about yourself that way, but you can't get to heaven that way. There's only one way to get to heaven. Whosoever believeth in him and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever believeth not shall be damned. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. How do you get eternal life? You believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? That he died on the cross for my sins. That he rose again on the third day. That he is God in the flesh. Why? Because we aren't going to be good enough. We aren't going to be mercy enough. We can do the best we can, and the best that we can do is incompetency in the sight of God. But it will really make us feel good about ourselves. And there's a lot of religions and a lot of Christianity religions out there that feel real good about their social gospel, and it's all about the social gospel. And you do all these great things for all these people without sharing your faith. Because if you share your faith, the government might not let you do it. Even if there was a good friend of ours, she started working for Phoenix Rescue Mission, and she was sharing her faith. She was just handing out food on the line. And she got in trouble. That's not your job. You're not supposed to do that. You're just supposed to fill plates. Same with a friend of mine who is doing Young Life. He got in trouble because he was sharing his faith and going to lead somebody to the Lord 3 days early because they don't do it until Friday night. Somebody needs to get saved. Today is a day for salvation. Today is a day. Right now, today is a day. That's it. Don't wait. Don't wait. Today is a day. Don't have some kind of plan so that you don't share your faith with somebody. If they don't hear about Jesus, they don't get saved. It's as simple as that. Are we to do acts of mercy? Absolutely. Acts of mercy, what you could call the social gospel, has always been a part of the gospel. Taking care of folks has always been a part of sharing your faith. And all the way through the scriptures, it's there. If you notice, Paul is talking to the leadership in Jerusalem, and what does he say? He is saying that he always shares with the poor. He's giving to the poor. That's always on his heart. Paul quotes from Jesus a quote that's not in the rest of the Gospels. He says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, Paul quotes that. So he knew it was something that came out of Jesus' mouth, even though it's not recorded anywhere in the four Gospels. But it's in the context of taking care of people. So you can't separate one. I mean, it's, you know, some denominations, it's all about the social gospel, and the gospel, the real gospel that saves people from eternal damnation is never shared. And you got other denominations, it's all about the gospel. And they don't have any mercy for anybody. Well, that's not right either. I just have to say that. Are we going to be perfect at it? Of course not. Is that what's going to get us to heaven? Of course not. Is it our responsibility before God? Absolutely. And we do what we can do. We do what we can do. But Jesus does warn us not to throw pearls before swine. And that's a real thing. I mean, I see, you know, our country and, you know, Christians from our country who are sending millions of dollars to places where the gospel is not allowed. And they're trying to earn the right to share the gospel. And you know what? These Muslim nations are more than happy to take money from anybody. They're happy to take all of our wealth. And they are not going to become Christians. But they want our money. They'll take it. Absolutely, they'll take it. And you go there to share your faith, I guarantee those pigs will turn on you and tear you to shreds because it's illegal to share your faith there. But they'll take our money. We got people in our own life who are happy to manipulate and take our stuff. But if you're going to push your Jesus on me, and they'll give you what for? Those swine will absolutely tear you up. And it's going to be hurtful because you love them and you want to take care of them, but those pigs are tearing you to pieces. So Jesus says, I don't want you to be put into a place where those pigs are turning on you when you're handing them pearls and they don't see any value in it. Why? Because a pig doesn't want to eat a pearl. They want more slop. And it's never going to meet their expectations. So what are they going to do? They're going to turn on you. And how do they turn on you? You're not having any mercy. You don't love your family. This is a fine way to treat a friend. Jesus says, no, you don't have to do that. I'm not putting you in a situation for someone to steal what I've given you. To steal the blessings I've put into your hands. Does Jesus want us to have mercy? Absolutely. But he wants us to have mercy with a willing and an open and a loving heart. Not out of compulsion. You know, when Paul talks on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he makes it really clear. God loves a cheerful giver. You make up your mind what you're going to give and you give. And you give it because you want to give. Don't give because you think you're supposed to. Don't give because you're under compulsion. Like, if I don't do this, and they're going to do and that bad thing's going to happen. Don't give because you're ashamed to not give. Don't give because you're afraid to not give. Give because you want to give. And that also has to do with giving mercy. Now, there's folks who are there, and they're willing to take anything from you because they don't want to work for a living. They don't want to come under anybody's authority and do what the boss tells them to do. So they're willing to stand out there in the heat of the day with a sign in their hand, even though they're breaking the law. And some of these folks, they've caught them on TV, and they interviewed them as they were going back into their nice car, turning on, and the AC works in the car. Oh, I have to do this just to make ends meet. You have to have some discernment. Now, this guy is pretty badly bruised. He was almost dead. Did that guy need mercy? Absolutely. And the people who were expected to do that, oh, this is their job, they walk right by. Jesus is telling us, it doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter what your gifting is. When I show you someone to have mercy on you, have mercy on them. I don't care if you think you're qualified or there's somebody else who's supposed to do it. I've showed this person to you, you take care of them. But he also gives us boundaries on the other side. And we have to know that. We can't give to get somebody saved. But that's happening all over the planet, and there's what they call rice Christians. And they will absolutely go to all the services that the churches have as long as they get the free food. There was this one gal in the article we read, and she gets on a train. I mean, it's public transportation. He gets on a train, and it's like 3.5 hours to get to this place, and she gets this big bowl of rice, and she goes home. 3.5 hours to get home. Her occupation is going and getting that big bowl of rice and going home 3.5 hours. It takes a 6-hour workday. Most of the time is spent on the train, and the next period of time is spending waiting in line to get the free rice. Is she saved? No. But she's going through the hoops to get the free rice. Now that's sick. And I know that's what God does, because He, you know, He lets the rain fall down on the evil and the good. And, you know, if we just open up our eyes and realize there's a good God and He's taking care of me, you know, and I'm going to have to answer to Him. Well, we are to show mercy like He does. And there's a lot of times we're going to make bad decisions on who we're taking care of. But other times, we can go in the other direction and not have the mercy that we should be having. So I just want to say, I don't want to guilt anybody to stop at every place, the freeway, and throw money at the guy with the sign. I mean, they've taken every major intersection, and they keep pushing the walk line, and that's what's driving me crazy, because they're slowing down traffic. They slow down traffic so they got more people they can talk to and beg at. Well, they're breaking the law by doing that. And I don't want to enable them to do that. But if somebody approaches me and says, can I have a dollar, I will give them a dollar. If I have a dollar. And if I don't, I won't. Because I don't have it. I mean, there's limits on what we give. We give what we have. Anyway, so I don't know if this makes sense, but a lot of this stuff is really prayerful. Because sometimes there's folks who are just looking for somebody to be their mommy and daddy. And they just go around looking for somebody who's going to take care of them. And we've met those people. And they've spent their lives, and then they have kids. And those kids have grown up being given to by means of whatever church that was. And then they go from church to church to get taken care of. And they've never had real responsibility in life. And all they do is, you know, have their sob story. And when they come up to you, they're going to tell you how bad the last church was for not giving them what they needed. No, you don't have to throw the pearls to swine. So, anyway. Lord Jesus, we ask that You give us this wisdom, this discernment. Lord, thank You for being really clear in this story that there is no boundary to mercy. And there was no boundary to Your mercy, praise God, because we needed mercy that badly. And You redeemed us. You didn't just give us a ride. You just didn't give us a meal. You just didn't bind up our wounds. But You were wounded for us. And You died in our place. Lord, help us have mercy the same way You've had mercy on us, dear God. Lord, show us what this looks like and train us in this, Lord. We want to be known as Your disciples by our love, dear God. But we thank You, Lord, that You have put some limits on this. And You don't want us to be just taken advantage of and run over by those folks who are hiding in the caves and the rocks on that road to Jericho. So we thank You, Lord, for this story. Help us truly understand that this whole story, Lord, is all about what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Thank You, Lord, for doing it in our place, for being obedient, for where we were incompetent of being obedient enough. And You took the punishment that we should have gotten for all of our rebellion against You. And now whoever believes in You has eternal life. Thank You, Lord, for saving us, for doing everything that it took to save us. Thank You for all these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.